And we are looking at icons of creation. We've been looking at the monarch butterfly. We're now looking at their migration. This here is amazing right here. It's just interesting. I like this stuff. Evolution can't explain this stuff. It cannot explain this. This is just, I love this. This is God's hand all over this. All right, it says here, one variety of the monarch flies 25 to 3,000 miles from Canada and northern USA to central Mexico. That's a long flight, but it does that. That's amazing. Now, when we get into this, we're going to see that the average monarch butterfly lives about 5 weeks. But there's this one generation right here, the Methuselah generation, will live 6 to 8 months. How does it know to do that? I don't know. The Methuselah, yeah, amen. Why'd they give it that name, huh? All right, who lived the longest in the Bible? Methuselah, who knows how long it was? 969 years, okay? The longest recorded life in the Bible was Methuselah. So it's called the Methuselah generation. It's programmed to live for 6 to 8 months rather than a few weeks that is typical. Now, this one generation of them just picks this out. Their children and grandchildren will only live that 5 weeks. But every now and again, however, I don't know exactly when it is when they're down in. I think in Canada, there's going to be a generation that will live 6 to 8 months to make that journey. It's pretty incredible. How does it know it needs to do that? As God's hands all over this thing. The migration takes about 2 months, and the butterflies overwinter in trees in a mountainous area with millions of them congregated in a few acres. The butterflies return to the same tree where their forebears overwintered generations before they were born. They find this exact location without any guide other than genetic programming. Their forebears who overwintered the previous year died long before the Methuselah generation was born. So it's not like they're showing them the way. They just know the way. It's programmed in them. God put it there. It's amazing. In March, the butterflies leave Mexico and fly north for some distance. They mate, lay eggs, and then they die. The caterpillars hatch, go through metamorphosis. Then the new butterflies unerringly continue the migration north. They know exactly where they are on the migration route and where they need to go. How in the world do they know that? That's crazy. So they do this little relay thing, their grandkids and their kids, because they only live 5 weeks, so they just make it a little distance. The Methuselah generation lays hundreds of eggs, and these all hatch, and then they start, you know, they go through the process, and then they become butterflies, and then they start flying back to Canada without ever having been told where they're going. They just know where to go. Okay, keep all this in mind. That's blind chance, evolution. Do they just know what to do? Do we believe that? I mean, that doesn't make any sense that they would just know what to do. God programmed all of this in them. It's the second or third, as I studied this too, it could be fourth or fifth generation that completes the migration and arrives back in the northern areas from where their forebears originated. So they end up after about, you know, 3 to 5 generations, they end up back where they started. When the ones that started the journey to begin with are long dead. Long ago. Scientists have found that the butterfly uses a combination of a sun compass, skylight cues, a circadian clock, and magnetic sensing to maintain its direction. That's how they know where to go. Understanding these things to some degree does nothing to explain how such breathtakingly complex biological equipment and such a process could evolve. There is no explanation for how that could evolve. Why would they ever do that? Why even go from Canada to Mexico? Who cares? Why would they ever do that? That makes no sense. The secular monarch butterfly website uses the term magic. And miraculous is what else I saw in studying for this. To describe the butterfly's life cycle and migration because it is so mystifying and inexplicable by evolutionary terms. It's not magic, it's divine. It's God's hands all over it. But look, you tell me that's not faith if they got to use the term magic to describe it. They're not putting their faith in evolution if that's what they have to use to describe it. Their beauty. Butterflies are so beautiful, they've been called flying flowers. And they really are, I mean, amazing. We'll see some pictures here. Every one of the 20,000 species have different color patterns, and every one of them have different shaped wings. If I was the greatest artist in the world, there's no way I could come up with all of these patterns. Ronald Bounder, Butterfly World, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And then we'll see some pictures of them. They're pretty amazing. I mean, it's just neat to even see them. And their wings rip off really easily. They are beautiful but ugly if you look at their little body, don't you think? All right, I don't know. They can be. All right, the butterfly's wings are covered with millions of shingle-like overlapping scales which create the color and patterns. Lepidoptera, the Latin term for butterflies, means scaly. Some colors like the red and white on these wings derive from pigmented scales. The iridescent colors like the deep blue derive from reflective scales that ingeniously refract a particular wavelength of light. I mean, it's just amazing when you look at this and the colors that come with them. There are tens of thousands of scales for every square centimeter of wing. That's incredible. Tens of thousands of scales for every square centimeter of wing. How many scales are on that butterfly then? I mean, that's incredible when you think about that. And each scale was a living cell until a day or two before the butterfly emerged from its pupa. We have found by using the electron microscope that there are structures that can have no more variation. Get this. And what is that? Oh man, I forgot. One, two, so that's tens, hundreds, thousands. 400,000 millimeters. A wonderful testament to God's design. The variation is within 400,000 millimeters. I mean, we can't really comprehend even how small that is to even understand that. The reason for this tight tolerance is the very short wavelengths of visible light. In order to reflect just the right color at every point in the pattern, the scales must be just the right thickness for constructive interference at just that color to occur. So that's why it has to be such tight tolerances like that. The scales also act as tiny solar panels to provide heat to warm the flight muscles of the cold-blooded creature. So it's solar panels to bring in heat as well. The eyes. Each of the butterfly's compound eyes has 6,000 perfectly shaped. Now here's where they get ugly, right? You see it like that, you're like, that thing is ugly. All right, it's not that beautiful. All right, each of the butterfly's compound eyes has 6,000 perfectly shaped and arranged lenses connected to the optic nerve, and its brain can decipher 72,000 nerve impulses from the eyes, all by chance, right? Its eyes can see every color a human can see, plus ultraviolet light, which is reflected by certain flowers. So that's pretty amazing there. The round shape of the eye provides a field of view that exceeds 180 degrees. It can also detect light polarization and is thought to use this ability to determine the direction of the sun, even on cloudy days during migration, so they know which way to keep going. Proboscis. The proboscis is a double-tubed feeding straw that the butterfly uses to draw nectar from flowers. It can be rolled up for flight and extended at will. There are smell and taste sensors at the tip to help guide it to the nectar. The antennae, I think is how you're supposed to say that. These complex sensor organs are used to smell flowers and to locate the right milkweed leaves for laying eggs. They're used for balance in flying and for migration. I mean, all this just by chance. How does it know it needs this? How does it know it needs to extend it? Why would it ever even come back in? I mean, does this stuff logically fit with evolution, that these things are just going to happen and work out in the way that it needs so it can survive? The female's antennae are tipped with red smell sensors that can sense the male's perfume from as far as 2 miles away. So they're chasing after the guys, I guess. All right. Now, here's where we started. Remember I told you to remember the egg that they laid, and we saw that up-close picture of it, and it looked pretty big? That's how small it is. So that's that little caterpillar is going to come out of an egg that small and grow at the rates we saw, where it's just, I mean, huge. It's just incredible the rate that it grows at. So within this tiny egg is an entire world of genetic information. It contains the instructions for the construction of the caterpillar's body. Contains the instruction to create the intelligence the caterpillar needs to operate all of its organs, to maneuver within its environment, to digest leaves, to avoid predators, to know when and how to molt, to pupate, to go through that whole process. It has everything it needs to know that it needs to dissolve its whole body into some liquid soup, as they called it, and become a butterfly. Think about that. It completely becomes another creature. And that's why so oftentimes people will liken salvation to a butterfly, and they'll always connect with it, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, that's what we see with the butterfly. It starts as a little worm-looking thing, a caterpillar, crawling around, eating, living one way, and completely changes into something totally different. I mean, a complete metamorphosis. That's salvation. It's a complete change. You're a new creature. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. That's what happens at salvation. That's why I don't think you can get saved and be saved backslidden. I mean, some people are just like, oh, they're saved, but they've always lived like the devil. They continue to live like the devil. Nothing's changed. That's not salvation. That's not what the Bible describes. And I know there's a lot of that goes around and people, well, they prayed the prayer. So what? So what? Salvation changes a person. It changes a life. You are a new creature. That to a butterfly is completely different. The caterpillar to a butterfly is, I mean, opposite ends. One's walking, crawling, the other's flying. Complete change. That's salvation. It's a complete change. You're a new creature. You're different. You still have this flesh. You still struggle with things. But desires have changed. You want to follow after God. You're smitten and convicted when you sin. Whereas before you didn't care. Because now you're a new creature. You'll recognize this as truth. You won't fight it. It contains the instructions for the incredibly complex process of the final molting and formation of the pupa, including the amazing cremaster mechanism, that part that comes out, attaches to wherever it's going to become the cocoon, whatever leaf it picked, and that thing that holds it there for the time period while it's transforming into a butterfly. It contains the instructions for the death and dissolution of the caterpillar into a biological soup and the reformation of that soup into a beautiful butterfly. It contains the instructions not only to construct the butterfly in all of its mind-boggling complexity, but also to create the butterfly's amazing brain and the intelligence needed to thrive within its environment. That's bigger than we think, that it has everything it needs to create the butterfly's brain to live in a completely different environment. I mean, think about that. One from going crawling around and munching on leaves, eating leaves, to now it's flying and eating nectar. It has to learn to completely a whole new environment, and it just comes out and knows how to do it. Think about that. I mean, how many of you have ever learned to drive a standard? Any of us? I mean, first time you got in, you knew how to do it, right? No, how many times? You know, oh, start it over, burn the starter out. Went through 3 starters, you know, because you don't know how to do it. It takes some work trying to figure out those pedals and get all that work moving. But this thing knows how to do it. Just, and that's not even as complex. I mean, because once you learn how to drive a standard, you're like, it's so easy, right? And you don't forget. You're just, oh, this is simple. Why didn't I figure this out? But this thing knows how to fly now? I mean, anybody want to try and take off a plane at the airport? Just jump in first time. How about land it? Sure, yeah, it'll blow up in the mountain. If you hear about a plane crash in the mountain, okay, Brother Brad's not here on Wednesday or something, okay? Yeah, land it. You want to do that? You know, autopilot, yeah. Hopefully it's working. But it contains everything it needs to thrive in a completely different environment. It contains the instructions for the bewildering multi-thousand-mile generation to a place it has never been, and in the absence of any earthly guide. It would seem, in fact, that the genetic code within that tiny butterfly egg contains a map of a large part of the earth. Think about that. It just knows it. How does it know it? It's got all that information in it. Well, how did it know it ever needed that? You know, the evolutionists will say, well, you know, we give it, you know, 250 million years and it works. And what I was reading, that's what they say. Oh, 250 million years. How old the butterfly is. So, you know, you give it enough time, it begins to remember it. And it tells its kids it never met. Think about that one. And it contains the information for constructing copies of itself. If the butterfly is the product of evolution, then evolution is miraculous and has all of the characteristics of Almighty God. You could say it's magic. All right. The trilobite. Oh, yeah, I should be able to finish. All right, look at that funny-looking creature. The trilobite is an extinct arthropod, which is a hard-bodied, segmented creature. It lived in the sea. They're pretty ugly-looking, I think. How would you like to be in the ocean and have that thing swim across your leg or something, huh? All right, trilobite means 3-lobed and refers to the lobes that run lengthwise down its body. The trilobite existed in a bewildering number of varieties within 15 to 20,000 known species. That's quite a bit. They ranged in size from 1 millimeter to 2 feet in length. That's pretty big. That's quite a difference. One millimeter is like that to 2 feet in length. Evolutionists placed the trilobite in the earliest stages of life in the so-called Cambrian layer 240 to 570 million years ago. So they've got them pretty far back because they're going to be swimming on the bottom and get buried lower than everything else. I hope we understand that. But even some evolutionists admit that the trilobite defies the theories of evolution. The trilobite defies evolution in that it appears suddenly in the fossil record with no evidence that it evolved. By the way, that's just like everything else, okay? But this one appears suddenly fully formed, okay? There are no possible evolutionary ancestors to the trilobites in the rock layers beneath where the trilobites are found. For example, in the Grand Canyon, there's no ancestors, no possible evolutionary ancestors in the rock layers beneath where the trilobites are found. Well, look, they're even coming to it, think critically. They're coming to it with their evolutionary assumptions. Because they're saying there's nothing below it that is, because they say the lower you get, the older it is. Right? Well, what do they do when they find these fossil beds and everything's all mixed up? What do they do with that? When things that were supposed to be the grandfather, remember we were looking at some of that, the great-great-grandfather, whatever it is in a layer higher than its child. But they use that as an argument for evolution. The trilobite appear in the geological record suddenly, fully formed. There's absolutely no clue as to how the amazing complexity of trilobites arose. And thus, they quite clearly argue for design and fiat creation, just as we would predict from the biblical account in Genesis. Andrew Snelling, a PhD in geology. So he might know what he's talking about. I don't know. The trilobite defies evolution in its complexity. That was sarcasm, by the way. All right. The trilobite defies evolution in its complexity. There was nothing simple about the trilobite. It had antennae, multiple jointed legs, gill structures, a complex nervous system, and probably a heart and circulation system. It went through a series of life changes. Its compound eye was a marvel. Some had 15,000 lenses per eye, all of which worked together in perfect harmony to provide exceptional vision. Each lens was made of two lenses which were shaped and curved perfectly to avoid spherical aberration, which is essentially blurriness is what it did. It is almost identical to the aplanatic lens brilliantly designed by Descartes in the 17th century. Okay, the aplanatic lens, you can do more research on it. It gets pretty technical. Basically, it's just the way the lens is designed to keep things from getting blurry and to keep a focal point. But all those little dots you see there are its eyes. These creatures living at the supposed earliest stages of life used an optimal lens design that would require very sophisticated optical engineering procedures to develop today. Ian Taylor, an engineer in the minds of men. That's from his book. So it says they lived supposedly at the earliest stages of life. All right, so let's stop and think critically. How does evolution say, where does evolution say we started? Who knows? I mean, what's essentially, where does evolution say we came from? Monkeys, okay, let's go farther back. What's that? The Big Bang, okay, so nothing blew up and made everything, right? Okay, that's the Big Bang. Nothing blew up and made everything. Okay, now, so the Big Bang happened. Okay, and then nothing exploded and there's all these planets floating around now or these rocks. And then what, brother? We came from rocks. There we go. We came from rocks, but not just rocks. They were wet rocks, weren't they? Okay, they were wet rocks. Right, what's that? That lightning struck. There we go. Now we're getting to it. Okay, that lightning struck. Okay. That this is, I'm telling you, this is what evolution teaches. This is what they believe. Lightning struck these rocks, and then the first, you know, we looked at that experiment. I forget the experiment we were looking at where they were trying to create life. You remember that? In the, you know, the controlled environment. There we go, which took intelligent design also. And they said they got life, the amino acids, right? Which that wasn't even the environment that evolution would have taken place in. But anyway, that doesn't matter. We just, you know, believe what we want and make it fit. But that's what they say happened. Okay, lightning hit these wet rocks. And from that, you had the first cell. You know, because Darwin thought, oh, the simple cell, we've come to find out now that we have these complex microscopes that it's not as simple as we thought, and it's actually like its own city. If you remember looking back at that, the way it works and everything works out. So we've got that going on right there in this simple cell, and it just keeps evolving into something more and something more, which it starts off very basic and then evolves more and more complex, right? To where we're here where we're at today. We came from monkeys, right? Why is there no in-between monkeys? I'm just curious. And why also, if we're only taking the stuff that helps us to be better, this has always puzzled me. Why are we not as strong as a monkey? I mean, seriously, you get a little chimpanzee, a chimpanzee will rip your face off. And I'm not even kidding. They will grab your face and rip your face off. The skin of your face, I mean, they're that powerful. They don't look that big. They don't look that strong, but they're that strong. So why would we lose that strength? How would that benefit us in any way? Why would we lose a tail to hang on trees? That could be pretty handy. I mean, then I could talk on my phone, text, and drive because my tail could be, you know, steering, right? I mean, why would we lose that? That's beneficial, wouldn't you think? Anyway, okay, so we go from very simple to more complex. Now, these start at the earliest stages, okay? Well, what was it? I don't want to get through all of it. Anyway, 250 million years ago, whatever, in the Cambrian age, okay? So they have these very complex eyes. They were shaped and curved perfectly to avoid the spherical aberration, okay? These creatures living at the supposed earliest stages of life used an optimal lens design that would require very sophisticated optical engineering procedures to develop today. So why would they have that if they're at the very beginning, very basic? Does that fit with the evolutionary theory that they teach? No, it doesn't fit. It makes no sense. It would be very basic. It wouldn't be complex like this. But this is what they teach. See, the evidence points to the fact that they were created fully formed like this with all of this complexity, able to do these things. That's what all the evidence always points to. A creator. It always does. In the Cambrian layer, there are many types of creatures with many different types of eyes, and there is zero scientific evidence that any of the eyes evolved from something simpler. They're missing link. It's still missing. The missing link is still missing. Hasn't been found. But they teach it like it's true. The only evidence is speculation and evolutionary assumptions. See, it comes down to our worldview. What basis are we entering this into? Are we entering into this? What are we already believing as we come to the evidence that's put before us? Because the evolutionist and the creationist have the same evidence. So are we truly, honestly seeking where does the evidence lead? What does the evidence point to? Because if we are, we can see all the fallacies and lies. They're just outright lies that they put forward. And they don't back up evolution. They point towards creation. So my challenge to you is just follow the evidence. If you think evolution is truth, go ahead. But don't be mad when they start rounding up certain type of people and killing them. Don't get upset about it. Survival of the fittest. We're the higher species. You're the lower species. Hopefully, when that happens, if it happens, you're in the higher group. That's what you'd want, right? There it is. What's it matter? I mean, who says it's even wrong? Who says murder's wrong? If evolution's truth, who says murder's wrong? Society? What? I mean, how do you argue that? So why is it wrong? Why is abortion wrong then if evolution's true? We're just stopping the evolutionary process. Who says it's wrong to take the life of the elderly? Devalue life. Who says it's wrong to take the life of a Jew? They're a lower life form. And who says any of this is wrong if evolution's true? Why do we get upset about a Columbine? Why? Those guys believed in evolution. They followed after Hitler. So why would we say that's wrong? It's not. It means the transgenders. I mean, if evolution's true, then, you know, we're all it, and we'll wait till we're old enough to decide what we want to be. Right? And that, I mean, how can we say one thing's right and one thing's wrong? If evolution's true, anything I want can be whatever I want it to be. You know, these guys will say there's no absolutes, except, well, is that an absolute statement? Think about that. There are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure about that? Saying there's no absolutes is an absolute statement. That is an absolute. So there's only one absolute. They're absolute. They believe in freedom of speech as long as it's not going against what they say. And that's just what Brother Josh just mentioned about the debate he was having. All freedom of speech is fine. But if we could, we'd round you up and kill you. Amen. Thank God for the Second Amendment. Amen. I'm telling you right now. Thank God for the Second Amendment. Praise the Lord. All right, moving on. All right. So the only evidence is speculation and evolutionary assumption. They're coming to it with a preconceived notion, and they're accepting that. They're going to accuse you of the same thing. Okay, but you have to say, well, what have I looked at the evidence? Where does the evidence point? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You're an idiot to believe there's no God. Just like you'd be an idiot to believe that there was no builder for this building. It just came to be. It just one day it just happened here. All this stuff just put itself together. This isn't nearly as complex as even the human eye. The hand, how does it even work as smooth as it does? Anything, even our joints, any of it. Not as complex as that, but no one in their right mind would think that this just popped up one day and it was here. Well, 250 million years ago, you know, its great-great-grandfather was a little straw box. And it evolved into this. You think that's ridiculous. Why would you even say something so dumb? Because that's what they believe. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's a fool to believe there's no God. A fool. And most professed atheists you run into are not atheists. If you talk to them, they're agnostic. They don't even know what they are. But most of them, if they're thinking, they'll say, well, you know, I don't think we can know for sure, but they believe something got this all started. Because a fool would say there is no God. It's just all the Big Bang. It's a fool. All right, three, the trilobite gives evidence for the biblical flood. The trilobite gives evidence for the flood through rapid and massive fossilization. Okay, how does fossilization happen? Does anyone know? Just basically, it doesn't have to be like a technical explanation. Rapidly, it has to happen quick or it won't happen. Because if you ever been in the mountains or anything, on a trail even out here, and you find a dead body, and what happens with that thing? Does it stay there and just harden up? And no, it starts to decompose. Other animals come and eat it. And they chew it to pieces, and then you just end up with a pile of bones. And they end up getting scattered even. But for a fossil to happen, it has to happen very rapidly. I mean, quick. That thing has to be buried like instantaneous. That's how you have trees standing upright through the so-called rock layer, the geologic column. What? See, this is what I mean when I say the evidence points to creation. It points to the biblical account of creation, the biblical account of the flood. How in the world do you calculate that there's trees standing up through the geologic column, fossilized trees standing up through that column that's supposedly, you know, from, you know, 10 million years to 600 million years old? How do you account for that? And what do evolutionists do with that? Well, they just ignore that. They say, oh, we don't want to pay attention to that. That's not true. You know, someone came, dug it up, stuck that tree in there, and buried it all back together. Instead of the obvious thinking, well, how could that tree have gotten there like that? Maybe, just maybe, there was a worldwide flood 4,000 years ago that caused that to happen. That's the obvious answer. Same thing with, you know, all these fossils and the trilobites becoming fossils. Great fossil beds containing trilobites are found throughout the earth. Only a global flood could have deposited these. Great fossil beds. I mean, many trilobites all throughout the whole earth. The only thing that explains that's a global flood. The fossilization was rapid and points to a great catastrophe. I mean, this one's still partially buried. Trilobites were killed and fossilized when still moving and still inflated. I mean, look how they're all twisted up. They're not flattened like pancakes. They still have their life because they were living and they got buried like that. The fossilization was so rapid that the eyes can be studied in microscopic detail. I mean, look at the detail of that. That's right there in that fossil. Because it happened instantaneously. The trilobite gives evidence for the flood and that a sea creature is found today in mountains and deserts. Huh. How'd they get in mountains? How'd they get in deserts? How'd that happen? Think about it. I mean, let me see if I can find it. Let's go to Genesis. There we go. Okay. Let's go Genesis 7, 9. We can start there. It says, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. What did it say? Were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. This was a global catastrophe. It wasn't just rain coming down. It was massive earthquakes happening, and then mountains rising up. How would they get there? How would these creatures get in mountains all over the world? Because the fountains of the deep broke up. And I mean, this is when you get, you know, what is it? What's the tallest mountain in the world? I can't think of the name. Mount Everest. I mean, that's how you get it, because it just, the fountains of the deep broke up, massive earthquakes happening all over the place, global catastrophe taking place. And how you get a creature like this that lives at the bottom of the sea is now in deserts and mountains. How does that happen? Well, what the only explanation is the global flood. Or well, no, it was the cavemen were grabbing them and taking them up to the mountains, right, and burying them so they could be fossilized, right? Because that makes sense. No, it had to be the global floods, the only way that could have taken place. And that's exactly what the Bible says, and the explanation fits with what the evidence shows. Trilobites are found far from the ocean on every continent, including the Sahara Desert, mountains in Morocco, the Grand Canyon, the South America, Siberia, and China. The trilobite is an icon of creation and a refutation of evolution for those who have eyes to see. All right, that's it. We are done. We finished with our study on evolution.